Book of Job in the chapter 14. Verse 1. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one, and bringest me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Seeing his days are determined, and the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Turn from him that he may rest, till he shall accomplish as an hireling his day. For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stalk thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not. Till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. May God bless the reading of his precious word to all of our hearts tonight. There was never a man like Job who, as a godly individual, suffered such extreme hardship in such a short period of time. And yet at the end came out in blessing, prosperity, and triumph to the glory of God. I'd invite you to turn back to the opening chapter just to get a little bit of background to the book. In the opening verse, we have the testimony that is recorded concerning this man Job, this man who was from the land of Uz, whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And an amazing testimony is born to the character of this man, and so born by the Lord himself here in this book. In the next verse, we have the family that was given to him, for there was born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. In the third verse, we have the prosperity that was bestowed upon him. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. In verse 5, we have the responsibility that he felt. It was so when the days of their feasting, this is of his children, were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and curse God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. And the great responsibility that he felt, of course, was for the family. Great burden in the heart of this father. And then in verse 12 through to 19, we'll not read all those verses, we have the adversity that overtook him. And I think you know the story of the calamities that befell him one after the other. A messenger comes running, bringing sad and difficult news. No sooner had that news been delivered than another messenger comes running, delivers his news, and yet another and another. And so we discover in these verses, from the 12th verse to the 19th, that he lost so much. He lost his livestock, the oxen, the asses, the sheep, and the camels that we've just read about here, his substance. He lost his servants. And then I suppose the great calamity of all in this chapter is he lost his children. The 10 children that he had died in a terrible accident. Look at verse 21 and 22, the last two verses of the chapter. We have the piety that he displayed. For in the midst of all the losses and the difficulties that befell him, this is what he says before God. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. When you enter into the second chapter, we find that Job suffers more, and we read about the malady that struck him. And from verse 6 through to verse 8, we read about the breakdown in his health and that terrible, terrible situation that came to him as far as his physical frame is concerned. And when you come to the end of the chapter, especially the last three verses, but you can read particularly verse 13, we have the misery that he experienced. And here is the history presented to us of the three friends that came to sympathize, to comfort him. Their intentions seemed to be good at the start, and when they came and they saw his condition, they couldn't speak a word. The Bible talks of their tears and how they just sat together for 7 days and seven nights, and they wept together. The misery that Job experienced. Just one other verse, the opening verse of chapter 3, we have the despondency that he felt. For he came to that place where he did speak, and he opened his mouth, and we're told here that he cursed his day. And you begin to read on down these verses, and you will see the terrible despondency that he found himself in. And then we enter into the rest of the book, by and large, from the long conversations, the debates, the criticisms which took place between Job and his three friends. And then the book ends in victory. It's great to come to the last chapter and to read these verses, chapter 42 and verse 10 onwards, how the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And you will read about the blessing of God that came upon him. So the Lord blessed him, we're told in verse 12, blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. And you'll see how he was blessed and the livestock that he had and the children that were given to him. The names of the girls are mentioned here. Now, in the midst of the darkest trial, Job makes many remarkable, factual, and educational statements about life and death. Chapter 14, this chapter that we have read from tonight, is one of the most instructive and memorable of all that Job has to say. There's a great emphasis upon the shortness of life and the sureness of death. And these facts stare us in the face every day. Right across this world, men are dying. They are leaving this life. They're going out into eternity. We have over the years considered those large-scale disasters that have happened in the world. Most of you are old enough to remember the terrible tsunami that came to the Indian Ocean, that awful earthquake. It was a memorable date because it was Boxing Day. It was the 26th of December 2004, it is estimated that in that region 300,000 souls perished. The Pakistani earthquake in 2005, 75,000 people died in that earthquake. The Haiti earthquake in 2010, again, 200,000 people died. And then there was a tsunami on the east coast of Japan the following year in 2011, nearly 8,000 deaths. Nobody is old enough to remember 100 years ago. But 100 years ago, there was the Spanish flu in Europe and Asia and other parts of the world. It is reckoned that between 20 and 40 million people died as a result of that flu. In fact, there are some who put it as high as 100 million people. These great disasters. You know, my friend, day by day, moment by moment, people are passing from this scene of time into the world to come. Men are dying every moment. I was told when I was a child that every time I breathed, somebody died somewhere in the world. I think two people now, these years later, die every time you breathe. I foolishly thought that if I held my breath for a little time as a child, that I was saving lives, but it was really just a statistic to let us know that men are dying all the time. Death is no respecter of persons, the young and the old, the rich and the poor. Those from high society and those from low society, the religious and the profane alike, they're all going into eternity. And the great question, of course, is where will you be? That's the question that Job addresses in this passage of Scripture. Man dieth and giveth up the ghost. Man wasteth away and, well, where is he? Where is he? That's the question. At the point of death, when we leave this life, we go out into eternity, where will we be? There's nothing more important to consider than that. You know, Farida was just 33 when God took her. I'm referring to Douglas's wife over there in Uganda. She had been at a Christian conference. She had just left the conference. Douglas was showing me just a couple of weeks ago a picture of where the accident took place. It was just about 100 yards from where the conference was. She just set off on the journey. And the bus in which she was traveling went over an embankment. And 7 people were killed on the spot and 2 later died, Farida being one of them. She was just 33. And if you've been following the news this week, you will find that there are men and women and they're dying all the time. A 50-year-old man died during Monday's Belfast Marathon. It was the first time that he ran in the race. He got just 6 miles into the course and he collapsed and died. A 25-year-old died on Friday. In Macrolin, he was knocked down and was killed in an accident. A 43-year-old man from Coleraine died in a car accident yesterday. A 19-year-old was killed this morning at 3:30 in the morning in Dungiven. And we're listening to this all the time. But do we really take it in? And the question is, who will be next? What news are we going to hear tonight or tomorrow? Or the incoming week, or before the summer is upon us? Whose home shall we visit? Because death has come to that family. Whose corpse shall fill the next coffin? Whose funeral shall we attend? Whose hearse shall we follow? Whose graveside shall we stand at? Whose family will we sympathize with? Will it be you? Will it be the person beside you? Will it be me? Somebody else that's known to us, acquainted with us, a family member, You see, we know not what a day will bring forth. That's the reality, and that's what the Word of God reminds us solemnly. It is therefore important to stop from time to time, just to pause in the journey of life and take time to think about these realities. Where are we going? We might die soon. Has the preparation been made for the great eternity? How is it with our immortal souls? Well, the body's going to die and it'll be put into the grave. It'll decay there. One day the resurrection will come. But at the point of death, the soul is given up. Where will you be at the point of death? Young people, where will you be? This week has proved again that the teenager dies. We're thinking about a dear member of this church who's an old man. And it seems to be that he is at the point of death very soon. Where will you be? I want just to lay some facts before you from this passage of Scripture tonight that Job draws our attention to as we think about life's shortness and death's sureness. Look at the opening verse of Job 14. We have here the brevity of man. Man's sojourn in this life is short. It's described here as a few days. The Hebrew actually means brief of days. Our life is reckoned or counted in days rather than years. These days are fewer than we think. Moses in the 90th Psalm talked about the days of our years being 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years. The brevity of man's life is further exemplified in the second verse of Job 14. He comes forth like a flower, is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Job is setting out in these few verses to emphasize the frailty of man and the brevity of his life. There is no real substance, nothing that is permanent. It's just like a flower, he says. A flower that springs up and yet so quickly fades. All its beauty withers and is cut down. We're seeing that already. I don't know if you notice what grows on this road or what grows in the garden of the manse, but there has been beautiful flowers on the cherry tree. I was just looking at it today. They're almost gone. Just a week ago, they were there in full blossom. But the cold weather, the rain, and the wind has brought an end to that. These flowers that just grow, and then so quickly, they are cut down. That's what life is like. Or it's like a shadow, says Job. A shadow that moves on gently and silently and is soon gone. It leaves no trace of it being, of its being, and returns no more. And you have watched the shadow of a cloud on a landscape. You've seen how rapidly it passes over the meadows and the fields of grain and rolls up the mountainside and disappears. That's what life is like. Job has already employed various metaphors to illustrate the brevity of life in this book. For example, in chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, he calls it here, like life is like a weaver's shuttle. Verse 6 says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. In the 7th verse, he speaks of wind. Oh, remember that my life is wind. Mine eyes shall see no more. Mine eyes shall no more see good. The weaver's shuttle passed so quickly through the loom, as quick as a flash of lightning. Job says life is like that. My days here in this world are just like that. Like the wind that blows and just moves on. That's what life is like. In chapter 9 and verses 25 and 26, he refers to our days being swifter than a post. That's the courier, that's the runner. They flee away. In verse 26, he calls life swift ships. These are the merchant ships that appear there on the horizon, and they pass so quickly, going quickly to do their business in deep waters. And he calls it here in these terms, the eagle that hasteth to the prey. So quickly. That eagle that swoops down out of the sky to catch its prey. Life is just like one big sweep of the eagle. The brevity of life. Shall we live to 70, 80, maybe even 90 years? Will our days be shorter? We don't know. We may be cut down in the prime of our years. We may be called upon to leave this life in middle years, or we may live to a grand old age. But of this we can be sure, life is still brief no matter how old we live in this life. Because the hymn writer reminds us life at best is very brief. Like the falling of a leaf, like the binding of a sheaf, were to be in time. That is when you compare it to the great eternity of God. Just a moment. Just a moment. A drop of water in the oceans of this world. Not only does the Lord's servant speak about the brevity of life, but also in verse 1, he speaks about the adversity of man. Because he talks about these few days that we have on the earth as being full of trouble. Here's a very expressive description of our little time on earth. For all of us, full of trouble. I'm sure you've realized that already in the short time that you've been on the earth. Albert Barnes, the commentator, he said, even where life seems most happy, where the sun of prosperity seems to shine on our way, and where blessings like drops of dew seem to descend on us, how true it is that life is full of trouble. And the way of man is a weary way. Despite all that he can do, all his care and skill and learning and wealth, life is a weary pilgrimage and is burdened with many woes. Isn't that so true of us all? There is not a person in this meeting or in the whole wide world who is exempt from trouble, tribulation, and trial. It is the common lot shared by all mankind. The patriarch Jacob, as an old man of 130 years, and we will not live till 130 years, he certainly did, but as an old man of 130 years, he stands before the great Egyptian Pharaoh and speaking about his life, the long and the many years that God had given to him, he describes his life as being few and evil have the days of the years of my life been. That was his testimony at 130 years of age. And the oldest man here, no doubt, can utter the same with the same deep emotion, this mournful sentiment. You can speak these words tonight. Few and evil have the days of my years been. Because life's full of trouble. Jammed, packed with multiple sorrows and woes. It seems at times, at every turn in our lives, we are faced with distress and anxiety. How true this is for us all. And you can think about the troubles of life tonight. The tears, the burdens, the problems, the disappointments, the broken hearts, sickness and ill health, accidents and injury, losses and crosses, broken hearts, broken lives, broken homes, shattered dreams, lonely valleys, days of darkness, despair, and despondency, you've been there. And maybe even tonight, for someone or for some people in this meeting, you are there. And you find yourself in the midst of trouble. I could take you to homes tonight where there is immense grief, where there is indescribable sorrow. I could take you to hospital wards. I have been in them this week and I've been in them this day, where there are dark shadows have fallen. I could take you to families where sin has reaped its whirlwind. John Newton, in his famous hymn, said, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come." That was his testimony. That, in all honesty, was his past experience. But he went on to write, "His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." And every child of God has this glorious testimony as we look forward. The grace of God that has brought us to this day has brought us safe thus far. It's that grace that's going to bring us home to glory one day. But nevertheless, we have to say that life is still full of trouble. And the unconverted are not exempt, you know. There is a tendency for the suffering believer to look at the prosperous ways of the sinner and wonder why. That happens all the time. A Christian suffers. A believer is brought into some dark valley and they begin to look out and they see the ungodly prospering in the world. And the ungodly do not have the troubles that they have. And they begin in their heart to wonder, why is this so? Why is it that I'm passing through this valley and yet there are the sinful and the wicked of society and it seems that everything's blossoming for them and they're getting on so well? Jeremiah thought this way when he said, "Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously?" He was looking out into the nation. He was thinking of the many troubles and trials that he and his people were passing through. And yet out there, the wicked seemed to be prospering so well. And they were happy. Why is it so, Lord? The psalmist in despair, you remember he said, "I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And then he said, "These are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches." He was thinking that way too. And I think when you come to consider Job, I think he got to that place also in Job chapter 12 and verse 6. This is what we read. "The tabernacles of robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly." Here's Job suffering immensely. And he's looking out there, and I think he's wondering why. Why are these ungodly peoples getting on so well? Well, let us never forget that prosperity is only for a season. It's short-lived. It's just for a moment. We read in another psalm, the Psalm 37, these words. David begins with, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." In verse 10, he says, "For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be." And in verse 17, "For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous." And here, certainly, he's beginning to see things in a clear fashion. That soon the wicked will die. Soon the wicked will cease to be. And all their prosperity and all the blessings that they have enjoyed in this world will be gone forevermore. The pleasures of sin are but for a season. And the wicked can enjoy them, but it's only for a little while, and soon they must die. And of course, it is so for the trials of the believer. And if you are a child of God tonight and you are passing through difficulty and trial, remember the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, when he speaks this way, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season," verse 6, "if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom not having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Are you in heaviness tonight? Are you faced with manifold temptations? Can you speak about the trial of your faith and being tried with fire? Oh, the Lord reminds us, one day these things will end too, and we shall receive the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. We're going to a better place. Very quickly, we have the finality of man. In verse 2 again, "He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not." You want to mark the language that is being used here. He is cut down and he continueth not. There is a day of our death. That last moment here upon the earth. There will come that precise moment when we shall be cut down like the flower, when we shall cease to continue. In the language of the New Testament, it's appointed unto man once to die. And you notice verse 5, "Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass." That word "determined" means fixed. It means settled. God has fixed the number of our days, and they cannot be exceeded. There is an allocated lifespan for us all. For some, it will be an infancy. And that's the marked moment of departure, the little baby that dies. For others, it'll be in childhood. And we've stood in homes where little children have been taken. And for someone else, it'll be in the adolescent years. And for another, it'll be as a young man or a young woman. For some, it'll be in the middle years of life. And then for others, it will be at a ripe old age. God has numbered our months. God has appointed our bounds. In other words, there is a fixed limit. We cannot go beyond it. It's hidden from view. But soon we shall reach the limit of life. And then we must die. There is no science that can stop us dying when we arrive at the appointed time. There is no doctor, there is no physician, there is no surgeon that can prevent that happening. There is no minister, there's no elder, there's no godly man that can stop the day of your death. There is no loving mother or caring father that can stop the breath of their child leaving its body when God says, "That's your appointed time." How shall we come to our end? It's not the method, but the state that is all important. It's not how we die. Oh yes, there's deaths we would not choose, but that's not important. The important issue is, in what state shall we die? In verse 4, just take a moment to look there, we see the depravity of man. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. This is evidently a proverb demonstrating the depraved condition of man. This passage is of great value because it shows the early opinion of the world in regard to the inborn character of man. Job lived away back in the days of Abraham, or even before. The question recorded in this text was probably a common expression or a sentiment used by men in a proverbial sense to declare that man was a sinner, that it could not be expected that anyone in the human race could be pure and holy. Men born into this world are brought forth with a sinful, depraved human nature, separated from God. They go astray. It is his fallen nature. It could not be otherwise since the fall. All we like sheep have gone astray. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And speaking of the ungodly, the psalmist says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born. The nature of the lion or the tiger or serpent never changes. And it is propagated from one generation to another. And so it is with man. It is a great law that the offspring will resemble the parentage. The offspring of a lion is not a lamb. It's a young lion. The offspring of a wolf is not a kid, but it's a young wolf. And so, my friends, the offspring of man is not an angel. It is a young man with the same nature, the same character, the same proneness to evil. No matter where a child is born or in what circumstances it is born, it's the same nature. No art or philosophy or special training or environment or system of religion can prevent the operation of this great law under which we are born. We are born unclean, depraved in the sight of God. This is the common condition of us all. We have been brought into this world unclean. There is not a man in the whole wide world exempt. Our mother had a sinful nature, and so do we. Finally tonight, I want you to look at verse 10. Here we have the inquiry of man. But man dieth, wasteth away, yea, man giveth up the ghost. And where is he? There's nothing surer. You mark it well in this meeting tonight, there's nothing surer than you and I are going to die. Someday the silver cord will break. Our soul will leave its earthly tent and take its flight out into the great eternity. And this is the all-important question that ought to pierce our minds and our hearts. Where? We take our flight out into eternity, but where? Where do we go? Where is he? Man dieth. A factual statement which cannot be denied. But in death he gives up something. He gives up the ghost of the soul. It leaves its body. It goes out into eternity. But the great and solemn and all-searching question is, where? Where? After death, where is he? He is not where he was. His place knows him no longer. But he is not nowhere. He is somewhere. But where? It is a very solemn consideration to think where souls are that have been given up, where they shall be. Where will you be in eternity? It's either heaven or hell. No other place. The Bible reveals just two places, two destinations in the great eternity. Without Christ, men will die in their sin. They will be lost forever in a Christless eternity, in Christless doom and despair, in the region of eternal outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, the place that Jesus calls everlasting punishment with unquenchable fire, where men cry out in torment forever and ever and have no rest day or night. That's where you'll be without Christ. You die in your sin. But for those that are found in Christ, saved by grace, redeemed by blood, it will be eternal life and bliss throughout the countless years of eternity. To his believing people, Jesus Christ said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I had the joy this afternoon reading that with Francie. He's been sleeping a lot these days, barely coming around, and certainly today, very, very little being said, but just conscious enough to hear the Word of God and to be able to respond to that in a very positive way. It brought gladness to his heart. There is a building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And one day the true believer will enter into that glorious city bright, where God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. For the Christian, you see, it's absent from the body to be present with the Lord. How is it with your soul tonight? How do you stand in the light of death and eternity? If life's little day ran out for you, where would you be? At that moment when you breathe your last, when you die, where will you be? Do not play the fool. Do not turn away your heart. Do not refuse God's mercy. Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, and there he laid down his life for sinners, taking our place, bearing our sin, enduring the wrath of God, suffering in our stead, that our sins might be forgiven, and that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. So don't fool around with the matter of your soul. You make sure you're in Christ. Where will you be? It's an inquiry that ought to be considered as we close this meeting. And if you have to answer in your heart, "Preacher, it's not well with me, and if I died the way that I am, the way that I've lived, I know I'll be lost, I'll be in hell forevermore." Well then, my friend, you need to do something about your condition tonight. You need to turn to Christ. You need to come to him that you might be saved, so that when you die, it'll be absent from the body for you and present with our dear Savior in glory. Let us pray. Lord, you have reminded us tonight about solemn things. And Lord, we know it's good to stop in the journey of life and consider how short our time is and how sure the appointment of death is, and to think about these things and look to the Lord to apply them to our hearts, that we might be wise in the application of your word and in the application of these truths that we've been considering this evening. We are called upon to act concerning what we've heard. And Lord, we've heard your word tonight, these words from the book of Job. And Lord, we know them to be true. Every day we see it, we hear it. The news is telling us about it. And yet for some, they linger on in their sin, and they journey on through life without getting right with God, and they're trifling with their soul. Oh Lord, stop them in their tracks. Help them to sit up and to listen to what God is saying, and these solemn realities. One little life that is measured in days, and one day it'll come to an end. And where will we be? Father, we pray that men will be wise unto salvation, that they will turn to Christ, be found in him, clothed in his righteousness, washed in his blood, and therefore ready for the great eternity. In Jesus' name. Amen. and amen.